Pastor Jordan prayed, I hope that's true, that last song we sang, I will live my life for you. We all sang that. Hopefully it's true in our lives, that we're living our lives to bring God glory. Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, if you will, please. Revelation chapter 3, we're getting back to our study of the seven churches. This morning we'll look at the church, this morning and next week, I should say, look at the church Philadelphia, the faithful church. Now, there are no perfect churches, because as soon as you walk through the door, or as soon as I walk through the door, it can't be perfect. You know, churches are made up of imperfect sinners. Hopefully they're made up of imperfect sinners who are saved by God's grace. You know, but the church is not a place for those who have no weaknesses. The church is a place for those that are aware of their weaknesses, and they long for that strength and the grace of God to fill their lives. You know, it's a hospital for those that are sick and those that are needy and know that they can't do it alone, and we need God in our lives every single step of the way. Now, just like all churches, the church at Philadelphia had its imperfections. But Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, commended its members for their faithfulness and their loyalty. You know, of the seven letters, we talked about the fact Smyrna, the church at Smyrna, and here the church at Philadelphia, are the only two letters where he doesn't give them a condemnation, where he doesn't say, I have this against you, and this is wrong, and this needs to be corrected. He doesn't do that here with the church at Philadelphia. He doesn't give them a rebuke. And in spite of their fleshly struggles, the Christians at Philadelphia were faithful. They were obedient. They were serving and worshiping the Lord. And they provide a great model for any church today. A lot of times we say, well, this needs to be part of the church, and this needs to be part of the church. We need to do this. We need to address this. There's no better way to look at what the church should be like than to look at a church that Jesus didn't say had things that needed to address. Obviously, there were sin issues because there were people. But they were doing things right. So follow along with me as I read Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But we're using our familiar outline this morning. Number one, we see the correspondent. The correspondent, as in all of these letters we've said, Jesus Christ is the author. He is the one that's directly addressing each of these seven churches. If you have a red letter edition Bible, you'll notice that every single one of these words is in red. These words are directly from Jesus Christ. And in each of the letters, he uses names that are descriptive of his character, who he is. In the first five letters, he uses names from the vision that's recorded for us in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, where John was given that vision. And he recorded for us what he saw. And in that description, Jesus has used names from that description. He doesn't do that here. It's very Old Testament characteristics and nature that he reveals here. Notice in verse 7, says, he who is holy. He who is holy. That obviously refers to God. It talks about that absolute holiness. In the Old Testament, it repeatedly describes God as the Holy One. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3 says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. To say that God is holy is to say that he is completely separate from sin. In his character, he's completely unblemished and flawless. Now, that title, Holy One, is used in the New Testament as a messianic title for Jesus Christ. The fact that he is the Messiah. You don't have to turn there, but in Mark chapter 1, Jesus approaches a man who is possessed by a demon or demons. And as he approaches, the demon cries out in Mark chapter 1, verse 24, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." As the angel comes and announces Jesus' birth to Mary, he says that Jesus is the Holy Child, Luke 1:35. Peter says in John chapter 6, verse 69, "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And later, Peter rebukes those unbelieving Jews in Acts chapter 3, verse 14. Says they disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to them. The fact that Jesus proclaims that he is the Holy One clearly shows his deity, that he is God. The Lord Jesus Christ possesses, an undiminished, unaltered essence, the holy and sinless nature of God. You know, there that is clearly seen throughout scriptures, and here he testifies to him, "I am the Holy One." And because he's holy, he calls the church to be holy. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:15, "Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior." Think about that. Jesus calls himself the Holy One. And the fact that the Holy One looks at this church and doesn't condemn them must be a great sign of encouragement to them as they read this letter. You know, here the Holy One of God, Jesus Christ, says, "I know who you are. I know what you're doing." Now, not only does he describe himself as the Holy One, but he also, in verse 7, describes himself as the one who is true. The one who is true. Truth is used in combination with holiness throughout this book, Revelation. It's used to describe God in Revelation 6:10, 15:3, 16:7, 19:2, 19:11. You know, the term true is the Greek term alethinos. Alethinos, and it means what's genuine, what's authentic, what is real. In the midst of all the perversion, in the midst of all the falsehood, in the midst of all the lies, in the midst of all the negative stuff in the world, Jesus Christ stands alone as truth. You know, he who is true. He describes himself in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Now, third description he uses, he describes himself as the one who has the key of David. Now we know clearly in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, it says, "And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And then in chapter 22 and verse 16, it says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." So David symbolizes the messianic office, the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. When it says he holds the key of David, one who had a key, key in Scripture signifies control. You know, if you have a key, you have control. You know, think about that in your own life. You ever get home and somebody has lost their keys? You have absolutely no control. You know, it's the same thing in Scripture. And we see in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, the term the key of David also appears. It refers to Eliakim. And Eliakim is the prime minister to the king, to Israel's king. And because of his office, he controlled the entrance to the king. He controlled access to the king. As the holder of the key of David, Jesus alone is in control of the messianic kingdom. He alone is in control to blessings. He alone is in control of all those things. It says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, just flip back a couple pages. "The living one, and I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." I'm in control. Finally, Jesus identifies himself As he who opens and no one will shut, and he who shuts and no one opens. Talking about the omnipotence of Christ, the fact that he alone is all-powerful. What he does cannot be overturned by someone more powerful because there is no one more powerful. The Lord declares in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 13, I act, and who can reverse it? I act, and who can reverse it? No one can shut the doors to the kingdom or the doors to blessing if he holds them open. And no one can open them if he holds them shut tight. Now in verse 8, he begins to talk about, I know your deeds. I know what you've been doing. He may be referencing here, I hold the doors to service. To open the door for you to have access to serve in my name and do this in my name. Whether it's referring to the kingdom, whether it's referring to blessings, whether it's referring to service, the emphasis on the fact that God is sovereign. Jesus Christ is omnipotent. Jesus Christ is in control. And the fact that Jesus Christ, the holy, true, sovereign, omnipotent Lord of the church, didn't condemn the church at Philadelphia, again, would have been an encouraging thing to them. A second thing we see is the church. Just like the other churches we are studying, you know, little is known about the church in Philadelphia apart from this passage. Again, most likely like the other churches, it was founded and began as a result of Paul's ministry when he was in Ephesus for 3 years. And it says that all of Asia heard the gospel during that time. Many people came to Christ and they went back to their different homes and towns and regions and they began to share the gospel and other people came to Christ. And then churches began to spring up in those locations. Most likely, that's what happened with the church at Philadelphia. Ignatius, who was an early church leader, passed through Philadelphia on his way to Rome, where he was martyred, where he was killed for his faith eventually. And after he had gone through Philadelphia, he sent a letter back to them to encourage and instruct them because he was so blessed by the congregation that was there. We talked about, when we looked at the church at Smyrna, we talked about Polycarp. And Polycarp was martyred for his faith. He wasn't the only Christian who died for his faith. There were Christians from the church at Philadelphia that were martyred alongside of him. You know, the church lasted for centuries. As the Muslim regime came in and began to make things extremely tough for Christians in that region, they held firm. But eventually, around the mid-14th century, the church ceased to exist. They held on as long as they possibly could. Number three, let's think about the city. The city of Philadelphia. From the Hermas River Valley, where Sardis and Smyrna were located, there was a smaller valley. It's along the Cagamus River, and it branched off to the southeast. And that was a road that led through this valley that provided the best means of going up the 2,500 feet from the Hermas Valley to the vast central plateau. And it's in that valley, which is about 30 miles from Sardis, that Philadelphia was. Philadelphia was the youngest of the seven cities, founded sometime after 189 BC. And it was founded by one of two men who were brothers, either King Eumenes of Pergamum or his brother Attalus II. The city Philadelphia derived its name from the nickname for Attalus. His nickname was Philadelphus, which means brother lover. He was so supportive and encouraging of his brother, who happened to be the king, that he did everything he could to promote the kingdom and help the kingdom. He eventually succeeded him after he died, but that's how the name of the city came about. And even though it was situated on a plateau that was up above everything, you could see everything, it was not built or erected or founded as a military outpost like Thyatira was. The main purpose of the founding of Philadelphia was to be a center of Greek culture, language. It was a missionary outpost. Now, we hear the term missionary and we think, great, they're taking the kingdom of God and sharing. No, it was a missionary outpost for the Hellenists. They wanted to convert all of the Jews to Greek culture and language. And so that was the purpose, that was the goal. And Philadelphia succeeded in their mission so well that by AD 19, the Lydian language had completely been replaced by Greek. So that was the focus, that was the emphasis for Philadelphia. Philadelphia benefited from its location. It was a juncture of several important trade routes. It was also a stop on the Imperial Post Road, and because of that, it earned the title Gateway to the East. The city was located on a very fertile area, which was on the edge of a volcano. Now, because of the fertile land, the vineyards were all over the place, and that was one of the big crops in the region. But also, because of that, it was very seismically active area. And in AD 17, there was a powerful earthquake that shook Philadelphia and Sardis, along with 10 other cities. And even though the initial destruction was greatest at Sardis, because Philadelphia was the closest to the epicenter, for years and years after that, there were major, major aftershocks that continued to wreak havoc on the city. In fact, it was during that time Sir William Ramsay writes this: "Many of the inhabitants remained outside the city, living in huts and booths over the veil. And those who were foolhardy enough, as the sober-minded thought, to remain in this city, practiced various devices to support and strengthen the walls and houses against the recurring shocks. The memory of this disaster lived long. People lived amid ever-threatening danger, in dread always of a new disaster. And the habit of going out to the open country had probably not disappeared when the seven letters were written. Because of all that was happening, they would have places picked out that they would flee to often as the tremors would hit and different things would come about. Now, Caesar Tiberius brought financial aid to rebuild the city after the earthquake, along with the other regions. And because of that, they went together and they built a monument to Caesar. But also, Philadelphia took it a little bit farther, and they actually changed their name from Philadelphia to Neo Caesarea for a number of years, because they wanted to show tribute to the man who saved the city. Several decades later, they changed their name again to Flavia, in honor of the Roman imperial family. It was known by Flavia and Philadelphia throughout the second and third centuries. So it gives you a little background about the city. But now let's think about number four, the commendation. Commendation, we're not going to get through this, we'll finish this next week. But in verses 8 through 11, now notice in verse 8, "I know your deeds." You know, finding nothing that gravely concerned Jesus Christ, he didn't have to give them a condemnation. Instead, he gave them a commendation, just like he did with all the churches. And he commends them for four realities that characterized the congregation. We see in verse 8, first, the Philadelphia church had a little power. A little power. You know, open the door which no one can shut because you have a little power. Now, that's not a negative comment about their feebleness. Now, instead, it is a commendation of their strength because the church at Philadelphia was very small, was not significant in numbers, didn't have a huge impact as far as the amount of people, but it did have a huge impact as a result of their ministry in the city. Even though they were small, they were powerful. They were accomplishing great things for Christ. Most of its members were made up from the poor class that were, for the most part, sort of on the fringe of society. And in spite of that, they still could serve the Lord and make a difference for the cause of Christ. They could identify with the Apostle Paul when he records in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, "Therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Despite its small size, spiritual power flowed in the church at Philadelphia. People were being changed, lives were being transformed, the gospel was impacting hearts and minds, and Jesus Christ was being proclaimed through the region. Now, the believers at Philadelphia were also marked by obedience, because notice what it says next: "You have kept my word." You have kept my word. Just like Job, they could say, Job 23, 12, "I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Martin Luther, when he was on trial, said this: "My conscience is captive to the word of God." That's where they were. They held fast. Despite the pressure that was immense around them, they held fast and held true to the word of God. They didn't deviate from God's truth. They were obedient, and they showed the genuineness of their love for Christ by the way they lived their lives. And he further commends the Philadelphia congregation. He says in verse 8, for not having denied my name. Despite that pressure that they faced every single day to renounce their faith, to turn against God, to deny their faith, they didn't do it. They remained loyal no matter what. You know, we see in this book, in the book of Revelation, describes the tribulation saints during that seven-year tribulation period where believers are going to come about. People are going to come to Christ during that seven-year period. And it says here in Revelation 14, 12, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus Christ. Just like in, and I'm not saying the church at Philadelphia was facing that intense of persecution, but they were facing persecution. And they were facing every day, am I going to stand for Christ or not? And they didn't deny their faith. They stood fast to the word of God. Excuse me. Finally, in verse 10, he commends the Philadelphia church because its members had kept the word of his perseverance. You have kept the word of my perseverance. There are some things, as you study the Greek language, there are some concepts and some words that really are not readily acceptable to translate into English. Now, this is one of those passages, and here I think the NIV translates it more accurately as far as what is being shared here. The NIV translates it this way, you have kept my command to endure patiently. You have kept my command to endure patiently. The Christians at Philadelphia persevered faithfully through all their trials and all their difficulties. You know, that was the example of Christ. As Jesus Christ faced difficulties, as Jesus Christ faced persecution, he persevered on, he served God the Father, he spoke truth, and he didn't sway from that. That's what was happening with the believers, with the church at Philadelphia. To the Thessalonians, Paul wrote this, give me just a second, in Thessalonians 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. He's calling the Thessalonians, follow the example of Christ. Love God with all your heart and follow the example of Christ. The command of Christ, the example of Christ should motivate Christians to endure, should motivate us to be faithful, to live out our faith every single day. That was the church at Philadelphia. In spite of all the intense persecution they were facing, they served God. You know what? In 2020, chances are life isn't going to get a whole lot easier. There are going to be difficulties. There are going to be problems. There are going to be issues. There are going to be hurts. And a lot of times what we want to do is we want to say, God, why me? Why now? Are we going to stand faithful and we're going to serve God no matter what? We're going to hold fast to truth and live that out in our lives no matter what. I'm hoping 2020 is the year Jesus comes back. But what if he doesn't? Are we going to persevere? Are we going to stand true to his word? Live that out in front of people around us who need to see that. The church at Philadelphia was small, but they made an impact in their city because they stood for Christ and they stood for his word. That's the example of what a healthy church is to be. Instead of getting caught up on all the peripheral junk, focus on Christ and live out that faith and truth and love to a world that needs to see it. Father, thank you. Thank you for the examples you give us in Scripture. We thank you for the church at Philadelphia and these believers that someday we will see face to face in glory. And we can say thank you. Thank you for giving us an example to follow. Lord, we have difficulties in life. We have issues we face. Do we face them following the example of Jesus Christ, your Son? Do we face them by holding fast to our faith and living out your truth, persevering to the end. Lord, may we honor and glorify you. May we lift up your name. Lord, as you give us opportunities even this week to stand for your truth rather than shirk from our faith, may we do that. Enable us to proclaim your truth and to live that out in love faithfully every day. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name.